There was a movie out a few years ago. It was very well done. It was called Doubt. And in that movie, it's about a priest, the relationship between a priest and a nun. And the nun, throughout the movie, is the stalwart of faith. Nothing rocks her. And at the very end of the movie, she admits to her protege, one of the younger nuns under her charge. She said, "Sister, I have doubt." I think sometimes God's people are afraid to be real on this issue about doubt and conflict in our relationship with God. But if you're in a relationship, if you are in a relationship, you will do have conflict and struggle. Couples argue. I remember Teresa, marriage counselor, Teresa, told me, sometimes people think it's great if couples never argue. And she said, actually, that's not great. That it betrays something about the relationship. And couples argue, or there is conflict and struggle in relationships because the relationship is alive. It's dynamic. It's evolving. It's meaningful. You struggle and conflict in a relationship because it matters to you. Isn't that true? Doesn't that make sense? You know, there's two types of relationships. There's what's called a static relationship, and then there's a dynamic relationship. I have some static relationships, and I'll bet you do too. A static relationship is people that you know a little bit. It's people that you know something about them, and they know something about you, but it's very static. It's kept the same all the time. It's in a box. Every time you see them, every time you meet them, generally you talk about the same things because that's the parameters of your relationship. It's static. It doesn't change. It's just the same. How often do I argue and struggle and conflict with those people in a static relationship? I don't. None at all. See, there's not enough depth to it. I don't know them well enough to argue with them. And they don't know me well enough to conflict with me. That's a static relationship. I'm thinking of the people of God, Israel, and the B.C. period when they were exiled to Babylon in 523 B.C., when the Babylonian Empire swept down from the north onto Judea, razed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and took all the people of God back to Babylon. 70-some years, they're in exile up there. And during that 70-some years, some of the most powerful psalms are written. And what do? They rail against God. They argue with him. They conflict with him. They question him. Because they're in what's called a dynamic relationship. In a dynamic relationship, if your relationship with God is static, you will never doubt him. You will never conflict with him. You won't struggle. But the people of God were in a dynamic relationship with God, and they did, and they struggled with him because it mattered to them. See, if my wife doesn't matter to me, if our relationship doesn't matter, we will not conflict. We won't struggle. but because it is so precious to me. Do you see the paradox here almost? Because that relationship is so precious to me and meaningful to me and it matters to me, there will be conflict and struggle. It seems hard to grasp sometimes. You think that the most idyllic relationships, that there is never a conflict and struggle, and you think that's the way it should be with God. Well, Genesis 3 makes something eminently clear to us. Since the events of Genesis 3, God said to all of humanity, you are going to struggle and you are going to conflict with three things: worship, stewardship, and relationships. They're all three going to be tainted. And yet, here's the powerful part about Genesis 3. And by the way, if you don't want conflict in relationships, you know what you'll do? You won't have any. And that happens, doesn't it? Relationships end many times because there's conflicts and struggle, and people have the idea. See, Teresa tells me this too. I learn a lot from her. She says people that do that end a relationship because of conflict and struggle, and then they start another relationship, to their surprise, they discover the conflict and struggle has just come over here into this relationship. The only thing they didn't do the first time around was deal with it, work it out, resolve it, have a resolution. And they think that there's something wrong with the relationship because there's conflict. God said in Genesis 3, your relationships are going to be tainted and you're going to struggle and you're going to have conflicts. And then he says the word yet you will be in relationships. Yet a woman will follow her husband. Yet a woman will desire her husband. Your work is going to be tainted. Your stewardship is going to be tainted. And then he says, yet you cannot opt out of it. Yet you must work and till the soil. You must extract your living from the soil. There's no way out of it. I have an issue with this with God's people sometimes. That, you know, if you don't want conflicts in your stewardship or in your worship, what do people do? What do Christians do many times? Christians, when they come into a church and there are some conflicts and struggles, what do they do? What's the temptation? Leave. What's the temptation? If you don't want conflict in your struggle, in your work, what do? You don't work. I can't work. Oh, I can't work. It's too hard. You see, that's normal. That's what we have to get our minds around. That's normal. If you have a relationship, the sign and the symptom that you are in a relationship is doubt, struggle, conflict. Now, what about our relationship with God? And understand this. When I'm speaking this morning, imagine that there's a big echo chamber back there, which there sort of is, by the way, Nathan. There's a big echo chamber. And what's that, Nate? Well, see, then here's the conflict. Teresa says, use your soft voice. And Nate says, use your loud voice. Okay. I'm speaking to myself this morning because I struggle with this. You know why? Because I'm in a very dynamic relationship with my Lord. It matters to me. He's important to me. I speak with him every single day. And many times, not every day, but many times, I rail at him with disappointment, with self-centeredness. I just thought of this, I'm like the Emmaus travelers. You ever been there? 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, the Emmaus travelers are walking down the road, discussing and depressed, and things didn't work out the way they thought they should. And they doubted mightily that Jesus was who he was and that God was in control. And what happens in that story? And what happens to me? The stranger in the road comes walking up, and this will happen to you, comes walking up beside them, and he says, "What is it that you're discussing so heatedly? What's the matter?" And they said, in essence, "God let us down. He wasn't what I thought. Things didn't work out for me, and I doubt him." And Jesus gives them, and he gives me, and maybe this will help you today. He says, "Foolish ones, so slow of heart to understand the scriptures, and that the Messiah had to suffer many things before he could enter into his glory." And I think of my life, and I think of the things that I would discuss with doubt and heatedly, and I would say, and I thought, like they said, I thought that God was here to deliver me from these things. And God and Jesus say to me, through the Holy Spirit, "Tim, you foolish one, didn't you understand that that thing had to die before God could do a new thing in your life?" Relationship with God. It's based on hope, isn't it? Mine is. With God, is yours? Mine's based on hope. Mine's based on faith in him. Because I've never seen God. Like John says, no one's ever seen God. Do you think, is there room in that relationship for conflict and struggle and doubt? Do you think there's room in that relationship? Because we conflict and we struggle and there's doubt and there's mistrust and there's hurt feelings in every other relationship, and I translate that into my relationship with God. And if you do doubt, and if you do rail at God, and if you do conflict with God and struggle with God, does it mean that you don't have genuine faith? Is it wrong to doubt? As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? I long for God. I thirst for God. When can I come and appear before God? You know what he's saying? This psalmist is in trouble. This psalmist has a crisis. And he says, when will God notice me? When can I appear before him? When can I get an audience with God? When's he going to look at my particular case? My tears have been my food, day and night, while all day long people say to me, "Where's your God?" Where is he? If you are the Son of God, what are you doing up on that cross? He saved others. He can't save himself. Where is your God? In this crisis mode, when people say that to you all day long, when you're in the midst of it, when you're the Emmaus Road traveler, when God has let you down, when you had thought that his job was to deliver you from this issue, You know who else asks that question? You do. If you're honest. People say to me, "Where's your God?" And I say to myself, "Yeah, where is he?" Are we in good company if we do that? My God, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? As they taunt our Lord on the cross and ask him that question, Jesus asks the same question. Where's your God? Verse 4. I remember this as I pour out my heart. I think it's time for us to get real with God and with each other. I think it's time for us to understand that our faith does not make everything hunky-dory. And when it happens, and it will happen, and does happen, when it happens, Jesus says, "Foolish ones, so slow of heart to understand. Did you not know that that thing in your life had to die before God could do a new thing?" I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful, joyful and thankful shouts. Do you know what depression does to you? Do you know what trouble does to you? Do you know what happens in these situations? It isolates you, doesn't it? You're dealing with something that nobody else can really deal with except you. Nobody can really understand it except you. And that's exactly what this psalmist says here. He says, "You know, I'm in a crisis. And all I can do is remember how it used to be when I was like everybody else. I look out the window, standing on the 7th floor of a hospital, looking out of the parking lot, Thanksgiving, seeing people coming and going on the street, and I remember thinking, I remember how that used to be. I remember when I was like everybody else. But now this thing has isolated me. And all I can do at those times is remember." You know what else it does? Opportunity. You know what else happens during those times of isolation? Crisis, depression, loneliness, alienation. And this is hard, but I know it's true in my own life. It makes you reflect. I remembered how it was, so does this psalmist, but it also forces you to reflect on what's going on right now. And it's the gap between the two of them. Where I am, where I used to be, here's the gap. Where's your God? This psalm reflects the emotional state of many of God's people during a crisis. We had a lot of prayer requests this morning. Physical needs. Crisis. And when I hear these prayer requests, you know what else I hear? I hear people that are hemmed in by questions. Questions of others, and maybe your own questions to God and to yourself. Hemmed in with questions. And I hear in the psalm, He's lonely. He's alienated. He's depressed. And do you know the one thing that he wants more than anything else? Because he knows that that's what deals with these feelings. He wants intimacy with God. How can we justify and reconcile the fact that we might want intimacy with God and it's not coming? You ever done that in a relationship? Wanted intimacy in a relationship, even though you wanted it, even though you knew it would be the right thing, even though you knew it would fix the issue? Impossible to get there. Can that happen with God? If you want intimacy with God and yet you can't get there, that's the psalmist issue right here. That's what he's dealing with. And it's crushing him. And do you know what happens in this psalm? Maybe it happened to you. It happened to me. You know what happened? No voice from God. No baptismal voice. This is my beloved son. No transfiguration mountain voice. This is my delight, my son. I'm delighted in him. Listen to him. Or no voice from God, but, or is there? He's not having any dialogue with God. So you know what happens here? You know what happens in your life? And here's going to be something I'm going to invite you to do. You know, I do this all the time. Faith. When I can't speak with God, for some reason, I feel like Claudius in Hamlet. He says, my words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. When that happens, and you can't dialogue with God, faith and doubt, the twin poles, the twins that all of God's people carry within them. Oh, yes, they're compatible. Faith and doubt engage in their own dialogue within you. Verse 5. How is doubt expressed in my life and in your life? How is doubt expressed? Questions. Where's your God? Well, you got a point there. I don't know where my God is. Doubt escalates in this psalm and in your life, and it certainly did in my life, despair. Faith doubts. Yes, faith doubts. Doubt despairs. The dialogue, what answers? Doubt and despair are questioning, and something answers. And here's where we differ from the world. Hope. Hope in God answers, not just hope. That's where we diverge from the world. The gifts of the taint. The gifts, if you want to call it a gift that came with the taint, is doubt and despair. That came with. That's our part of the equation. That's carried in me. Doubt and despair. God counters that for God's people. He counters that by giving us, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Faith. He gives us a part of himself that is faith. And faith answers the questions of doubt and despair in this psalm and in our lives. It answers it with hope in God. verse 5. What? You know what helped me here? If faith is something that God gives us, and it is, it's a fruit of the Spirit, it's nothing I can muster up. What does faith know in your life that you don't know? Now, do you understand that? Because you've got questions. You've got doubts, and you have despair. Sometimes, not always. We certainly, Paul says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't stay there, but there are times, if we're honest, where we do get to despair. So God gives us a part of himself, faith, that counters that with hope in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? This is how the psalmist handles it. Try this technique. Do you ever dialogue with yourself? You ever talk to yourself? Do you ever ask yourself questions? Are you hemmed in by questions, by your own questions? Where is God? And then you dialogue with yourself. That is faith dialoguing with the doubt and despair within you. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful thing. And faith knows something about my life that I don't know. Faith knows something about your life that you don't know. Because there are situations that have no solution. And yet, the psalmist says in this dialogue with himself, I'll say it in a different vernacular, why are you so depressed? He says to himself. And why is there turmoil within you? He says to himself. And then he says something profound and so simple and so affirming and life-giving and hopeful. He says, hope in God. Well, of course. Hope in God. It's not you, it's not your strength, it's not you figuring things out, it's not you having things work out the way you want to. And we thought that he was going to be the one that was going to deliver us, foolish ones. So slow in heart, don't you understand? Hope in God. Well, I guess I could do that. I will do that. I will hope in God because I know he's sovereign, because I know he loves me, because I know he's on my side. And you're walking along the road of your life like the Emmaus Road travelers, and this is what happens. When you least expect it, and when they least expected it, when you're hemmed in by questions, yours and others, where is God? Jesus comes up, sidles up, unrecognized by them. Unrecognized. And they weren't even looking for him. Hope in God. Why, psalmist, why should I hope in God? He says to himself, actually, and he answers, for I shall again praise him, my God and my helper. There are times, and this is again where we need to be real, there were times in my life I didn't praise God. And the psalmist is not praising God. But he says, here's the assurance. No matter what the issue, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, you will again praise him because he's your helper and he's your God. Hope is not praising God. Hope is anticipating that God will act. Do you see that? Hope anticipates God's action. We groan just like the world, Romans 8, Paul. We groan just like the world. All of creation, Paul says, groans together. And then he makes a distinction for the people of God. But we, who have the first fruit, we groan with birth pangs. We groan in anticipation of something new happening. That's the difference. That's the gift of faith that gives us hope. Why are you so cast down? And why are you so disquieted? I say to myself. Hope in God. Because you're going to praise Him again. Because He's your God and He's your helper. I think of our Lord on the cross, and I think we'll end with this. If you think that that doubt is not okay, that despair is not okay, our Lord went through all of these things. Teresa read it this morning in our class when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he's executed, and he says, talk about doubt. Is that threatening to you? The Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Master, our Sovereign, doubted? Not me. It is so hopeful to me, so helpful to me. He says, God, I'm not sure you know what you're doing. And if it's possible, I would like this to go away from me because I doubt. God, I'm so much in despair. My soul is swallowed up to the point of death. Our Lord. He's on the cross. They taunt him. Where's your God? Where's your God? And you know what he does? He asks the same thing. My God, where are you? But in the end, hope calls him, and hope calls us from doubt and despair. Hope calls us out of that. And he says in the end, even though, he says, yet into your hands I will put my spirit. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death as God's people, it is hope that leads us out of that valley beside the quiet streams and the green pastures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessing would be on this message, Lord, and I thank you. I thank you for the gift of hope given to us by your faith. Amen.